The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Heavenly Father, God, we just pause and ask you to calm our hearts and minds, especially mine. Father, as we come together to study your word, God, help us to, first of all, understand what you have for us and then apply it to our lives. Father, for our good and for your glory. Thank you, God, for every person here today. Thank you for the freedom that we have and enjoy that we're able to come and worship you in spirit and in truth. We praise you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in the book of 1 Peter. And, you know, last time we just sort of jumped in, and I didn't really talk about Peter. Peter the man, as it were. And Peter the man is an amazing person. I think for many reasons we're drawn to Peter, if I can just say, because he's so typically human. Right? Peter seems to, in the words of Scripture, present to us someone we can identify with. Peter's eager. He's energetic. He's bold, right? Okay, but he's also flawed. He's weak. He's impulsive. He's even cowardly. And I think, well, certainly if I'm honest, and hopefully if we are honest, we're all of those things. So Peter's attractive in a way that King David is attractive. You know, I mean, David's faith in the Lord, you know, this uncircumcised Philistine, how dare he? And then he's the same David who sent Uriah to go to the front of the battle so that he would be killed so that he could have his wife. I mean, those are the highs and lows of David. And then you see the same with Peter. You know, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And he says, before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. So Peter is someone, as I said, we can identify with because he has experienced and the words of Scripture have told us of his highs and lows as a life. But we also see after the resurrection that Peter was a champion of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 people were saved, right? So Peter is attractive in those ways. Now, his given name was Simon, or I guess the Hebrew name is Simeon, which is a Hebrew name. We know he was the son of Jonas, or Jonah. He was the brother of Andrew. You know, I guess I always assumed Peter was older than Andrew. But nowhere in Scripture do we know if Peter was older or if Andrew was older, right? It's interesting. Where did Peter live? Well, they lived in the town of Bethsaida, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and later, with Andrew, they lived in Capernaum. And they had a fairly large home because they were able to accommodate the Lord and the other disciples in Capernaum, in their home, at one point. In Acts chapter 4, on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish leaders were amazed that these unlearned and uneducated men, in other words, they weren't the rabbinical scholars that normally spoke to the people of spiritual things, and yet Peter was bold in these words. And so how can these ignorant men know these things? Well, that sort of speaks that Peter didn't have any education at all, but I think we could assume that he probably had what was typical of young Jewish boys. I mean, in elementary, I don't mean 1 through 6th grade, but I mean at least rudimentary elementary education that Jewish boys had. I mean, Peter wasn't just walking up there going, duh, who, oh, you know. I mean, Peter had a business with his brother. And with his father, Jonah, probably there was a business with Zebedee and his sons, James and John, right? So Peter wasn't uneducated in like he was illiterate, but he wasn't what, like Jesus before the Jews and the rabbinical leaders and the people who witnessed him said, never did a man speak like this man? They were amazed at Jesus. So they were amazed at Peter in a smaller way, because he didn't appear to be what they expected an educated man to be. So he's just an interesting. His occupation, as we know, he was a fisherman. Probably the same occupation as his father. Now, his father's not mentioned in Scripture other than he was son of. So perhaps he was deceased by the time Peter and Andrew came in contact with Jesus, because we don't know anything more about his father. What about his marital status? Peter was married. We know this from several scriptures. I think we know that one of the first miracles that was performed was Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. In the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to flip there, 5:13, at the end of the letter, well, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Then verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as so does my son Mark. The she, many have supposed, is actually Peter's wife. The term Babylon, as we said last time, was probably a pseudonym for Rome. Okay, I don't believe that they were actually in Babylon. I can't quote chapter and verse on that, but it's unlikely that the Babylon of old even existed as a viable city, perhaps, at this point. And it's so far away. There was also a Babylon, I guess, a military outpost in Egypt, but it's highly unlikely that they were there. So it has been assumed and debated, I guess, for centuries, that this term Babylon actually refers to Rome. I mean, Rome at this time was characterized by many of the same debaucheries that Babylon was, the idol worship, the pagan worship, and so on. So it's interesting, but nonetheless, Peter was married. And his wife, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is describing 9:5, Tom, get to the right chapter. 5. Paul is defending his apostleship. He says, my defense to those who examine me, verse 3, is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we have not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Right? So he says Cephas was married. Cephas, we know, was what Jesus renamed Simon Peter. Cephas, a stone. What about Peter's ranking? In every list in the New Testament, Peter is listed when? First. Now, this presupposes to us a rank. Okay? This, again, in my reading of Scripture over the years, I've always assumed Peter was the leader. Well, who was the actual leader of the disciples, the apostles? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that later on we see the disciples arguing about who was going to be the greatest, you could assume that the other disciples didn't necessarily assume that Peter was their leader. Okay? We don't know other than what the Scriptures tell us, but we know that John's mother came to Jesus wanting to know where James and John would be seated in the kingdom, and the other disciples were not very happy about that. So perhaps James and John thought they were the leaders. I don't know. But Peter is ranked first, and it's just an interesting observation. Now, there's also, you might call, an inner circle of the disciples. Who might that be? Who would you think would be the inner circle? Certainly Peter, obviously. Who else? James and John. What's unique about those three? Well, they witnessed things that none of the other apostles collectively had witnessed. For example, they witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. Only the parents and Peter and James and John witnessed that. They were also present when? Transfiguration, when Jesus unveiled his glory, as it were, and Elijah and Moses, is that right, appeared alongside him at that time. And they were also present together when Jesus was praying in the garden so intently that sweat, as it were, drops of blood came down. They were present at those unique circumstances, and there's probably no doubt that that greatly impacted all three of them and Peter specifically. So Peter is certainly prominent, we can say. Peter had a great testimony. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, familiar to you. Look down, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Who pops up and speaks? Simon Peter. He answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A declaration not only of Messiahship, but of deity. And then Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay, that's interesting. Now, the other disciples who heard that had to be impacted by that statement. That is as if Jesus is commending Peter for his declaration, at the same time acknowledging that it didn't come from Peter. Okay, nonetheless, Peter was prominent. But as we drift on down to verse 21, the narrative goes on. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Down and down and down. Verse 23, or rather verse 19, Peter jumps up and says, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." So in the space of a very short time, he goes from this great declaration about who Jesus is to the Lord's severe rebuke. He turns to Peter, verse 23, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you know you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It was in Peter's and the other apostles' interest that Jesus be with them always. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wanted to erect tents to Elijah, Peter, and Jesus as if to summon in the kingdom right then and there. And we know that was their mindset, right? They had faith or belief that Jesus would summon in the kingdom, overthrow the Romans, and set up the kingdom right then and there at that time. They didn't understand that. And perhaps we can understand why they didn't understand. Another significant event in Jesus' life is at the Passover. And this is what we love about Peter. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, what did Peter do? Well, first, what did he do? He said, "Lord, no, don't do that. You can't do that." And Jesus said, "If I don't do this, you don't have any part with me." He said, "Okay, wash my head, my hands, let me jump in the bathtub with you." You know? See, that's what you love about Peter. And he said, "No, Peter, look, all you need to do is wash your feet. You are already in or with me, as it were." We understand this to be, you have been born again. You are a believer. You need only to, through confession each day, daily, just wash. Just wash and you will be cleansed. You will be just, forgiven and so on. 1 John. So Peter has these highs and lows that we can identify with. In the garden, as Jesus is betrayed by Judas, what does Peter do? He whips out his sword, ready to fight, and cuts off Malchus's ear. And Peter says, no, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. He touches Malchus, heals him. It just is an example of Peter again. Now notice, at the betrayal, it says, everyone fled, right? They all ran away. In fact, was it John Mark? Ran away and they pulled off his tunic and he ran away perhaps naked. Or certainly not with much on. They took off. But what did Peter do? What? That's right. Peter hung around. I like that term. He followed at a distance. I mean, he certainly left at the betrayal, but he didn't leave too far because he followed at a distance. And then that incredible counter, I think it's in Luke, where the cock crows three times and Jesus turns and looks right at Peter. That's one of the most impactful scriptures in the New Testament to me. Why? Because can't you identify with that? You know, he locks eyes with him. He was close enough that he could turn and see him face to face. And he went out and he wept bitterly. So you see the highs and lows of Peter. He's an amazing guy. And then after the resurrection, after Peter heard the news that the tomb was empty, they ran on ahead, right? Was Peter first or John beat him there?
John outran Peter.
He was faster. But John stopped. What did Peter do? Boom! Right into the tomb. It's just something that gives you a snippet of Peter. And then you look at Peter at Pentecost. A transformed Peter at Pentecost says, "You by wicked hands have taken and crucified Jesus Christ." He just slams them, and 3,000 people are saved. Later on, Peter meets Cornelius after a vision given to him by God, opens the door to the Gentiles, realizes that God's salvation is open not just to Jews, but to Gentiles only. So Peter's significant there. What's that?
He said
only. Only? What did I say?
I didn't say also.
I meant also. Thank you. Okay, that's why you guys are here. And finally, the death of Peter. Tradition says that he was crucified, and you probably remember that it says that he was crucified upside down. I mean, I don't know of any evidence that says that's absolutely true, but that's what tradition says. And it was probably around the time of these persecutions of Nero, AD 67, 68. Peter's maybe approximately 75 years old now. And there was also a tradition that said he witnessed his wife being crucified, and then he was crucified. So that's Peter the man who penned this letter. And I think when you look at some of the background of him, you can appreciate the words he has given us in 1 and 2 Peter, and how his experiences through the earthly ministry of our Lord was the foundation of who Peter became after the resurrection, certainly. So we go on. Last time we looked at the opening of 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. I keep forgetting to bring my NASB here. I have an ESV, but I have a NASB on my phone. So, okay. 1 Peter. No. Thank you. 1 Peter 1, we looked last time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It was interesting, and I failed to mention this last time, and Josh pointed it out, you see the Trinitarian involvement right at the beginning of this letter. In the work of salvation, we have been chosen according to the plan of the Father. We've been sanctified, that is, set apart by the Spirit. And remember last time we said that the aspects of that include things like being separated for, the aspects of the work of the Spirit that produces salvation include repentance, faith, regeneration, adoption. We looked at those four things. And obviously sanctification speaks of being separated to God through Jesus Christ, being consecrated, and living a holy life. And that's why he says to obey Jesus Christ. That's a synonym for salvation. That is a synonym for faith in Christ. And yet it's a wonderful weaving of this work of each of the three persons of the Godhead in the work of salvation. So he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then, as what we're going to look at today, we have what I read, and I like this term, canticle of praise. I like it because I didn't really know what that word meant, and I looked it up. It means Dan would know a hymn. And it speaks of a hymn that we would sing in church. So this is it, like a hymn of praise as Peter begins the next part of this letter. And you're going to recognize the wording here. At least I hope you do. Okay? I'm going to read this entire section that we're going through down through, I'll stop when I stop. We begin in verse 3 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a heck of a sentence. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Stop right there. This letter was written at a time when persecutions began to occur. And many have said this, not necessarily nationwide persecutions, as it were, but local persecutions. This is also a time when Christianity started to be separated from Judaism as its own religion. I use that word advisedly because religion to me has negative connotations. As the true religion we know, but not simply this is Judaism. This is just the Jews' faith, and it's just turned a different corner here. No, no, no. It began to be identified as that which is encompassed and involves the Lord Jesus Christ as a new and living hope, as it were. So Peter says, for a little while, if necessary, if you've been distressed, even though now he says for a little while, if necessary, you have been stressed by various trials. It hints at the suffering or persecutions. So that, verse 7, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, speaks of persecution, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, I love these words, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I'll stop right there. We could go on, but I'll never get that far anyway. I don't have notes that far, so I'm going to stop. So Peter here, in this language, I hope, reminded you of the book of Ephesians. The opening of Ephesians that Paul writes for us is very, very similar to this. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Very similar language all throughout. We could go kind of verse by verse through the first part of each of those first chapters, rather, and you could see very familiar wording that's in both phrases. But what we have here in this first section of 1 Peter is really the foundation of the entire letter, the entire epistle. Okay? It teaches that God has offered mankind redemption through the new birth. Each person who accepts God's offer receives a living hope based on a what? A living Savior. Okay? And a glorious inheritance which is reserved for him in heaven. During his earthly life, the believer has one who protects him even in the midst of persecution. So Peter is really telling us we have truly a great salvation, and he will unfold that for us in these verses. He will give us, for example, the source of our inheritance. He's going to talk about, the motive for our inheritance. He will tell us how it is appropriated or apprehended. He will tell us about the nature of it, and he'll finally, if we get to verse 5, which we have no chance, he'll talk about the security of the believer. Okay, so we're going to unpack this as we do each time and looking at verse 3 at the beginning. He tells us, what happened to this? Where am I? Hold on. Yikes. First Peter. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you've heard these words many times. This is a distinctive Christian blessing. What does this tell us? Well, Peter assumes it is necessary for believers to bless God. Blessing God means thankfulness, gratitude, right? It literally means an adoration of God. Luke 10, "Love the Lord your God with all" what? "Your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." What does that really mean? That really means love Him with your entire being from head to toe. Everything you are, body, soul, mind, and spirit, is to be involved, Peter says, in this blessing. Blessed be in the adoration of God. John chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Very familiar words to you as well. You don't have to go there if I can get there quickly. John 14, verse 6. Peter makes a declaration. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Peter declares at the beginning the same thing that Lord Jesus just said. Blessed be the Father, the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are synonymous terms. This is a definition of a shared divine nature between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul uses familiar terms, as we just read in Ephesians 1, the same kind of thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, one little thing to note in 1 Peter. Peter uses the word "our Lord Jesus Christ." That possessive pronoun speaks of the fact that this Jesus, whom we have seen, remember that words, and touched and handled, as it were. In other words, we knew him in the flesh. In other words, he was a man like us. He was a human being, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also Lord and he's also Christ. All three of those things. You have the God-man unfolded for us right here. So he goes on in the latter part of verse 3, okay, he says, "who, according to his mercy," stop right there. Well, the "who," this is the motive, okay, according to his mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I wish I could do this quicker, but I can't. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God," by the way, we love that word "but" sometimes in Scripture. The prior verses says that we were, you know, we were captive to the passions of our flesh, and we were carried out the desires of our body, and we were children of wrath. And then verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God what? "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were on life support," "we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So Peter echoes that when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father," the latter part of the verse is "who," that refers to God the Father. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ too, "according to his great mercy." Now, it's interesting. You all know that mercy and grace are terms that are closely linked and almost inseparable, as it were. But they're not the same, are they? They're different. Mercy, I've always heard, is withholding from us what we do deserve, while grace is bestowing upon us what we don't deserve. I like that definition. But there's more to that. You can unpack it even more. Mercy, if you want to think about you and I as sinners, refers to our condition. Okay? And grace as it were, can refer to our guilt. I'll show you what I mean. Divine mercy takes the sinner, as we just read in Ephesians, from misery in our unbelieving state to glory. Because ultimately, Romans tells us, we not only have been saved, but we will be glorified. Okay, so mercy is going to take the sinner from mercy to glory. That reflects a change in our condition. Grace takes us from guilt to acquittal. That's a change in our position, right? When you come to faith in Christ, you are immediately what? Among other things. Think legally. Before the bar of God's justice, when you place your faith in Christ, you are what? Well, you're forgiven, which makes you, in legal sense, declared what? Not guilty. You have been declared not guilty. In other words, you are justified before the bar of God. In the legal sense, you have been given a righteousness from Christ, and because of that, we are not guilty, because we are in Him. Justification is a legal change of position from guilt to innocence, as it were. Because, what does the Colossians say? We are hidden with Christ in God. I love that term. Because when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. Psalm 103:4, as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our sin. He sees Christ. And that imputation, another big word, of the righteousness of Christ in justification comes to us, just as our guilt on the cross was imputed to Christ. Same deal. He who was innocent was declared guilty. We who are guilty have been declared innocent. So mercy is a change of condition, and grace is a change of position. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 exhibits God's sovereignty in things like this. This is a tough chapter for many people. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That also reminds us of the beginning of the book of John, right? John chapter 1. Verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. This speaks of a change in position. Who were born, what? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are very, very similar terms, very similar wording to describe the mercy and grace which was bestowed upon us at salvation. So the motive was God's mercy. The motive for our inheritance, as it were, was God's mercy. Let's continue, get to another, hopefully, part of this. Who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? John chapter 3. And Jesus explained what to Nicodemus? What did He tell Nicodemus? If you're in John, just flip over there. Let's just take a quick look at that. He came to Jesus at night, chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus tells him, here's what's important, Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus has no clue what he's talking about. How can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb, right? He says, Jesus continues, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. He's explaining to him, it is not possible for you to pass from flesh to spirit, as it were, apart from being born again, born from above. Okay? And Peter tells us that exact same thing. He says this is appropriated, as it were, because God has caused us, back to 1 Peter, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The unbelieving world knows only a dying hope. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If we have hope in this life only, what? We are of all men most miserable. Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? I mean, you can see how that is acted out, or perhaps was in our lives, but is every day before us in the world. People, I mean, we are a hedonistic society. I mean, I heard John MacArthur say this one time. We are entertaining ourselves to death. All forms of entertainment, no matter how perverse, are pursued by the unbelieving world. Why? Why? To please themselves, to somehow get what they perceive to be happiness out of this life, because the contemplation of life after death is somewhere they don't go. Okay? And the best they can hope for is annihilation, extinction, drifting into nothingness. But we know different. We know that apart from Christ, there is eternity without Him in a place called hell. But Peter tells us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection, there's the key, of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why do we have a living hope? Because Jesus lives. Because He lives, we will live also. Right? That's what Peter is telling us right here. He says, you've been born again through a living to a living hope. And only believers can understand this. Paul expresses that in Philippians chapter 1. I need tabs in these things. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you think an unbeliever would think dying is gain? No, because he can only have pleasure in this world, so I don't want to leave this world because death is nothingness at best. But Paul expressed it perfectly. For me to live is Christ. Our salvation gives us certain benefits right now. We can have communion with the living God. We can know, Jesus said, what did Jesus leave us? Peace. We have peace. A peace that the world can't understand. Someone mentioned it earlier. Forgiveness. What happened at salvation? Forgiveness. That produces peace. That produces, as it were, contentment. That, in the sense that we are no longer guilty. We are no longer, as we read earlier, children of wrath. Why? Because God, through His mercy, has saved us. Okay? And it's caused us to be born again. And because Jesus lives, we will live. And so Paul says, look, for me to live right now is Christ, but to die, far better. Far better. What a wonderful promise for us. Okay, time is ticking away. So, this means of appropriating or apprehending a living hope is the new birth. That's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. Now, the power for that appropriation is demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? Death could not hold Him. He laid His life down and He picked it up again. And the power that God exhibited through the resurrection of Christ is the power that keeps us through faith in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He protects us through that faith. Jesus told Martha, John chapter 11. You remember these words. I love these words. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus tells them that earlier He's the resurrection and the life. Okay, well, I'm sorry. That's it. You know, verse 17, it was after Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Mary said, Lord, if you'd have been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. In other words, if you'd gotten here a little earlier, Jesus, we know you could have, you know, made him well from his sickness or whatever. Jesus didn't come earlier exactly because he wanted it to be past, you know, 4 days, you know, he stinks and so on. He says, but even now I know that whatever God asks of you, Martha said, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha thinking again about the kingdom, I know he'll rise one day, verse 24, but Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's you and me. That's what Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe. So this is this wonderful appropriation, as it were, of the new birth. And it's demonstrated by the resurrection. Or I want to use, not only demonstrated, it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed because Jesus rose, we will rise. Because he lives, we will live too. Okay, only 2 minutes over. We didn't even get into verse 4. We'll carry on next time. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for these glorious words. God, thank you that Scripture not only confirms Scripture, but the promises of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ are expressed in different ways so that we can understand, as it were, every facet of this diamond that we might call salvation. And God, we know that this is all due to your mercy and grace, Father, taking us from a condition of misery, from a condition of being guilty before your bar of justice, to not only living in hope of that resurrection, but God, having that resurrection guaranteed because Jesus rose again from the dead. We thank you for these wonderful truths and these promises. Help us to, as Peter would have it, to adore, to bless God every day of our lives for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we thank you now in his name. We look forward to this time together. Be with Pastor as he brings a message. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.